Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes as we are working through the book of Ecclesiastes chapter by chapter. Today we are on Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 1 and we're going to open with this question. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 1. Who is like a wise man and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. Who knows the interpretation of a thing? Who knows the interpretation of the events of life? Do you as a person know what will happen to you in this life? And this anticipates a negative answer. No, I do not. Qohelet is addressing religious people who understand something about the reality of God and who think they are safe because they do what's right. And in so doing, presume to know what only God knows. And they do this because, as religious people, we want to control only what God can control. Ecclesiastes warns us against such presumptions, that we would stop presuming upon God, stop acting, and stop speaking about things that you really do not know and that you really cannot control. In the next few chapters, Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and 9 specifically, there's an emphasis on these truths. I'm going to emphasize three truths. Number one, that God and not man is sovereign. Certainly this theme has been throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, but in these chapters 8 and 9, and I trust you're reading Ecclesiastes, we're going to be reading the whole book, being familiar with Ecclesiastes, we see this emphasized, that God and not man is sovereign. That means that humans are dependent upon God and that God alone directs the circumstances of life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 1, which kind of ends this section that we're looking at today, Ecclesiastes 9:1, "For I consider all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God." So another way of saying, in the hand of God, God is in control. God is sovereign. That's the first truth. God, not man, is sovereign. The second truth, God makes life unpredictable to teach all people that they are not in control. We've talked about hevel. We've talked about vanity, vanity. That all is vanity. You're chasing after the wind. And a big part of the vanity of life is that God does make life unpredictable for this reason, to teach you that you are not in control. We see this in Ecclesiastes 8:17. "For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it out." So Ecclesiastes 8:17 answers Ecclesiastes 8:1. Who knows the interpretation of a thing? Who can tell the reason? Who can tell what's going to happen and the reason for these things taking place? Ecclesiastes 8:17. "Though a wise man look and look and look and try to figure it out, he will not be able to figure it out." Ecclesiastes 9:12. "For man also does not know his time." None of us know when we're going to die. "Like a fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them." None of us know the day of our death. And as you know, Ecclesiastes makes a big point of that. Because none of us know the day of our death, we're not in control. We cannot even keep ourselves alive. Ecclesiastes 11:5, which really kind of drives to this. "As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who made everything. Again, who can tell the interpretation of a thing? No one, like God. As we see today, even obedience to God's commands does not change this reality. And that's important for us to remember. So what do? Enjoy the good gifts that God gives. Stop being vexed over vanity. Fear God. Accept His providence. Rejoice in what God has given you to enjoy. Three truths that we see in these chapters. Let's focus in on chapter 8 now. Who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? We can see clearly, none but God. In his commentary, Duane Garrett writes, "The injustice and sorrows of life force us to come to terms with the power that governs us." What is behind this? And in chapter 8, we move from the human government to the ultimate government of God. The human level, which is the king, verses 2 to 6, and then the higher level, which is God himself. So let's look at chapter 8, verse 2. "Do not presume upon the earthly king. I say," verse 2, "I say, keep the king's commandments for the sake of your oath to God." Here we see the covenantal reality of earthly government. Men swear allegiance to their own governing rulers. And so based on that covenant, which all of life is defined by covenant, we are covenant communities, the marriage covenant, the church covenant, and the federal government. Solomon is here, remember to obey the king, for the sake of your oath to God. In America, we do the pledge. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and for the republic for which it stands, one nation under God. We make oaths. This is not unique to America. Men have been making oaths to God and for the government throughout history. Solomon is reminding them to obey the king's command for the sake of your oath to God. And then he calls them to remember the wisdom of dealing wisely with the king. Verse 3. "Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing. For he does whatever pleases him. For the word of the king, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing?" So as people come before the king to seek justice, Kohelet is giving counsel. The wise man here is giving counsel. The preacher is giving counsel. And he counsels them to be patient, to have perseverance, despite the arbitrary exercise of power one encounters by the king. So don't arbitrarily or abandon your place before the king. In other words, do not be hasty to go from his presence. Now, I know in America that kind of breaks down. We are free to show much disrespect to our president. And we see that. Depending on who's in power, seems like the opposite side is very disrespectful, right? And I just want you to know that didn't happen in the ancient Near East, okay? That doesn't happen before the king. You show that kind of disrespect for the king, you're done. So this is the context of the scripture that this is being written in. And so if you wanted something done in a world full of hevel and a world full of vanity, you'd go before the king to seek what? Justice. So the wisdom is here, is as you go before the king, do not be hasty to go from his presence. Because it was difficult to go before the king. It took a long time. And as you're standing there before the king or waiting in line, you may be tempted to do the opposite. You may be tempted to leave and be hasty to go from his presence, or the rest of verse 3, to take matters in your own hands and to join on the side of evil, to join in the side of injustice. So the wisdom here is don't do either. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. On the other hand, don't take a stand to do an evil thing. Remember, the king can do what he wants to stand against you. Earthly kings are sovereign, and you cannot simply rebuke the king and call him into question. You can't go up to the king and say, hey, what are you doing? Doesn't work that way. He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. A wise man knows this. He who keeps the king's command experiences nothing harmful. That is, from the retribution of the king. Verse 6. Because for every matter there is a time and a judgment. In other words, there is a way to do everything. There is a proper place, time, and a proper procedure. So the king had a proper procedure. This is how you approach the king. This is how justice is administered. Though, there are many trials that accompany this. Though the misery of men increases greatly. So there is a proper procedure, and while there's a proper procedure, what's taking on in a world full of vanity, much sorrow and difficulties, though the misery of a man increases greatly. The wise person maintains his patience as he seeks the king's favor. He must do this in spite of the moral burdens he carries that might otherwise cause him to act imprudently and turn from the presence of the king and take up an evil cause, taking matters into his own hands because justice is being ignored. A wise person goes through all of this before the earthly king. So here's a snapshot of going before an earthly king. Here's wisdom of what it would look like to go before an earthly king to try to get justice. Now, the point is this. As you would go to get wisdom or justice from an earthly king, is the outcome guaranteed? No. When you go to the government and there's a lot of red tape and we're trying to get something from the government, something of justice, something good and right that the government is supposed to do, is the outcome guaranteed for us? No. There's a judgment, there's a time, there's a place, there's a procedure, but there's not a guarantee, is there? Men know this in the governments of men. And so Solomon says, verse 7, for. And the for there connects that for the reason. For, here's the reason, for he doesn't know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? Men go through all of this, and there's no guarantee. So why would you do it? Proverbs 29:26 says, many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. We do it because it's what we know. But we need to realize that justice is from the Lord. Many do this, and they go through all this, and they do not know what is going to take place. So because we don't know what's going to take place, we need to remember, no one has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, verse 8. And no one has power in the day of death. You don't even know if you're going to be alive. You don't even know if you can keep yourself alive. There is no release from war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. You can't keep yourself alive. Men and the governments of men get involved in wars, and there is death, and there is no deliverance from that. Men hurt one another as they approach these things. So, it is wise not to presume upon earthly kings, because they have the power to hurt you. They have the power to kill. Be patient as you seek the face of the ruler, even though you do not know what the outcome will be. So, if we should not be presumptuous before the kings of men, before earthly rulers, how much more should we not be presumptuous before the King of Kings, the ruler of heaven? Verse 10. Do not presume upon the heavenly king who has life and death in the power of his hand. So now we're gonna visit a scene now. We're gonna go to a funeral scene. And this is a typical funeral scene in the book of Ecclesiastes, as Solomon speaks much about the wisdom gained from going to a funeral. Here in verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried. So the wicked are being buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had done so. This also is vanity. So there's an observation at a funeral that the people were at the funeral of a wicked man who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. So they went to the holy place and they gave praise to this wicked man. The wicked man that somehow they forgot he was wicked. And when death comes to the wicked, they praise him at the funeral for his worldly values. I know it's an interesting passage, and this is poetic language. And so there's a lot of poetry. And when you have poetry, you have ellipsis, means this. There's things that are, the verbs are working in different fashions there. So this would be my interpretation of what's going on here, that they're at a funeral and they're praising the wicked. Solomon said, this is vanity. This is vanity. And then he makes a comment on wickedness, verse 11, because the sentence of an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men are fully set on them to do evil. So he makes this comment on wickedness, that because of the lack of justice, the hearts of men are inflamed to do evil. Again, this reveals the heart of man, and in his pride is set on presuming God does not see. So man will easily presume God doesn't see, I can do what I want. When the wicked die, men presume upon God and think that men are better than they are, because men naturally think of themselves as better than God. So we see in all these things, man presuming himself to know more than God. Of course, this is not true. So in chapter 8, verse 12, we have an affirmation of God's word. A strong affirmation. And again, when you see in Ecclesiastes, I know, an affirmation, that means a lot. Because in Ecclesiastes tells a lot about what you don't know. You don't know this. You don't know when you're going to be born, where you're going to die, and life is hevel, and there's all these cycles and going in and out. So let's look at this section here where there's a strong affirmation. And this sets us up for understanding how God works in this world. Verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged. Wait a minute, that's a little different, right? A sinner does evil 100 times, yet his days are prolonged. The sinner who does evil 100 times, wisdom would say his days are shortened, right? Because God judges the wicked. Well, here Solomon is saying, okay, here's the presumptions. Though a sinner is really sinful and his days are prolonged, even in spite of this, yet I surely know, and here's the affirmation, I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. So that fear before Him, as they live their life before God, I know, Solomon says, I know it will be well with those who live before God, that they don't live before men, that they don't live looking at people, they don't live just looking at their family or their wives or their children or just other people or their bosses or all the people and the stuff. They live before God. Kohelet, the preacher, says, I know it will be well with those who live before God, who keep their eyes before God, the central thesis of the book, fear God, keep His commandments. I know it will be well with those who live before God, who make it their aim to please God, who embrace who God is and live a life defined by God according to His words fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. So he's not denying this in this section that he's talking about here. I know, and yet surely know, that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are a shadow, because he does not fear God. So you can't make a positive affirmation without also embracing the negative affirmation, right? Because I know it will be well with those who fear God, I know it will not be well with those who don't fear God. Okay? So, and this is the biblical worldview. There's a bifurcation of life. There's two groups of people. There's those who fear God. There's those who don't fear God. There's those who believe God. There's those who don't believe God. And that runs throughout all Scripture. And of course, the fundamental tenet of paganism, which is that doesn't exist. The fundamental tenet of paganism is we're all one. Oneism. We're all one. We're one in our stuff. We're one in our essence. There's no transcendent God. And you better believe there's no distinction between anything other than what I feel like doing. And that's up to you. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and so is truth, by the way. There's no distinction. That's the fundamental essence of paganism or oneism, okay, which is just engulfing much of America. Okay, that is not wisdom. That is not what Scripture says. The Scripture says, in the beginning, there's God, Creator, and he makes everything. There's your distinction. And what the Creator calls good is good, and what the Creator says is evil, and all who reject good fall into the category of evil. So this is an affirmation that is not going to be changed. So Solomon gives a very strong affirmation of God's standards for those who fear God against those who do not fear him. And it's like him saying this, guys, listen, I know this is true. I know a man reaps what he sows. I get that, okay? But have you ever considered that really, in life, your works don't always guarantee the outcome? Your works don't guarantee the outcome. I know a man reaps what he sows. I know what Galatians says. I know what the law says. But consider this. Works do not always produce the outcome that you think they would. And look what he says here. Look how he defines this in verse 14. There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said, this also is vanity. So in this world, there are going to be men who are just, those who fear God, those who keep his commandments, and those men who fear God and keep his commandments actually experience the works of the wicked in this world. On the other hand, there are those who are wicked, and God brings upon them the actions, the fruit of the righteous in this world. What do you think of that? Have you ever considered that? Now, this is hevel. This is messed up. This is not how things should be, but this is how they are in life under the sun. It won't be that way in heaven, but it is that way in life under the sun. It's interesting, isn't it? There is a just man to whom it happened according to the works of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. There is a just man who in this world receives what should happen to the wicked. Sometimes the good die young. John 9, a blind man. Jesus is dealing with this issue of men presuming to judge one another with God's judgments. Men presuming to make judgments on each other before God and man. We presume that this shouldn't take place. That's our presumption. Our presumption is that this should never take place. Our presumption is that the righteous, those who do what's right, should be blessed with the fruit of righteousness. That's our presumption. And with that presumption, the wicked should only experience the consequences of their wickedness. That's our presumption. And you know what Solomon says? I know that's true. However, in this world, God in his sovereignty will switch that up. Which means we can't figure that out. Only God can. That's the point. Not to presume upon God. And we do this all the time. Like there's a sinner. How about a man born blind? And we all know why he was born blind. We know why, because of sin. So the disciples said to Jesus, Master, why was this man born blind? Was it from his sin or the sin of his parents? See, they made an assumption. They presumed to know something that only God knows. And Jesus said, no, you're mistaken. He was born blind for the glory of God. See, they didn't know that, and the disciples wanted to fill in the blank. That's presuming upon God. We don't know why that man was born blind. And we don't know why you're going through that trial. And we don't know why that event happened to you and not you. And we don't know why that event happened to you and not you, do we? We don't know. Now, we think we know. Because we assume. And our assumption is generally true. You know, that assumption is generally true. I know that those who fear God, it will be well with them, and those who are wicked, it will not be well with them. That assumption is generally true. But listen, that assumption is not always true. Why? Because God is sovereign in the application. God is sovereign in the specific fruit of that application. And you are not. I am not. That's why in Galatians chapter 6, when it says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Do you ever consider verse 9? I'm sure you have. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. If that is always so apparently true, why are we tempted to faint? One of the first couples I ever gave marriage counseling to, I think I was like maybe 20, and I wasn't married, and I was counseling a young couple that was my same age. They just got married, and they had a horrible start in their marriage. And I counseled my friend. I gave him some biblical advice from Scripture. And he was so excited. Oh, that's what I need. I'll go home and try it tonight. He went home, tried it tonight. It didn't work. He came back the next day. It didn't work. I said, well, you might have to do it for more than one day. That's how we think. We want to be in control of that other person. We want to say, okay, I'm going to do X and you're going to do Y. I'm going to love you like this and then you're going to respond the way I want you to and it's going to produce the fruit in my life. And then we get behind the law. The law says, if you do this, then this will happen. If I obey God, I'll be safe. If I don't obey God, I won't be safe. So those people that are safe are obeying God. Those people aren't safe aren't obeying God. We get a little application we think it will be. What we miss is that God is sovereign in how he's going to bring the fruit in his time. What my friend needed to do is trust in God and obey God and keep his commandments and persevere in faith. Don't grow weary in doing good. There's a seasonal application, and God is in control of the seasons. Doesn't mean you may not produce the fruit in the first season. You may not produce the fruit in the second season. You may not produce the fruit in the third season. You may not produce the fruit in the fourth season. And now you're starting to get weary. God, I'm repenting of my sins. I'm trusting in you. I'm crying out to you, where's the fruit? And God says, you keep trusting in me. You keep worshiping me. I will bring the fruit in my season. I'm in control, and I'm teaching you that you are not in control. Is that okay with you? What do you say? This really comes into this. Why are you obeying God? Are you obeying God because you want to get out of God a formula that will guarantee success in your life? And you come to God to do this? God, I'll do this if you do that. And when the payoff doesn't happen, I'm out of here. That's shallow faith. Happens all the time. And people get disillusioned with their faith. I think one of the purposes of Ecclesiastes is to kind of get us disillusioned about false faith. What do you think? It helps us, doesn't it? What do you mean? It happens to the righteous, that the wicked and the wicked and the righteous. What are you talking about? This is mixed up. This is called the trying times of life. God does this to test us, to see if we'll faint along the way, because he's refining us. He wants us to trust in him. That's what it means to fear God. Embrace his sovereignty. Maybe it's the fifth season that he's going to bear the fruit. Maybe it's the fifth year. Maybe it's 5 years later. My friend couldn't last one day. And we laugh at that because you know it's going to take more than one day. You're just married to go back and love your wife to get her to where you want her to be. Wow. Maybe we need to trust the Lord with all our heart. Lean not in our own understanding. In all our ways acknowledge him. And he will direct our paths. He will bring the fruit. He will bring the chastisement and the fruit according to his time and in his way and in his season. And in that, sometimes he will bless the wicked. There will be wicked people in this world, and they'll live a wicked life, and they'll actually be blessed. And there will be righteous people who will do the right thing, and they will not be blessed for the fruit that they have. God has to get our, we want to control, we want to hang on tight to control. This is mine! And we'll do that with God. We'll say, God, you are mine! Okay, God is, I am his and he is mine, right? And if you're not careful, God, you are mine, and I'm going to control you. You said this, and I need that, and I'll control, and we'll just rip our hands around, we'll keep our hands around God and his word so tight, but with the assumption I'm in control. God will say, no, you're not. And I'll show you how you're not. And he brings specific trials to show you are not in control. You cannot keep yourself alive. You cannot guarantee that outcome. And he'll switch things up with you so fast you don't know what hits you. Right? Well, you must have done something bad to receive that trial. Not any more than you must have done something good to receive that blessing. This is self-righteousness. This is pride. This is legalism. And God is peeling our fingers off. You live your life for the glory of God. You submit yourself to following his standards and his rules. Well, if I can do courtship, then that means my kids will turn out right. They'll have a good parent. They'll have a good marriage. Well, if I homeschool, God, I homeschool my kids and they didn't turn out. God, I'm going to homeschool so my kids have to turn out the way I think they should. I've obeyed this law, healthy principles, healthy living, clean living. I'm going to have a good, healthy life. Those connections, God will mess those things up and crosswire them. So he's just peeling your hands off of that control which is really not God, it's yourself. Just because you do this does not mean, just because you obey this principle does not mean it's going to produce that fruit. And this doesn't matter what the issue is. Clean living, healthy living, righteous living, homeschooling, application, sound this, wrong this, being good with your money, being bad. You know, there's all things that God crosswires these things up to get your hands off of, stop controlling and trusting your own self and trying to control your circumstances to say, God, I am not in control. God, you are in control. Obedience is ours, but results belong to God. Obedience is ours. We are called to trust God and obey. Obedience is ours. We are commanded to obey, but the results belong to God. So God, I am going to homeschool my kids. I pray, oh God, that you'd save them. I pray that you would help them, Lord. I believe in courtship principles, but I pray, oh God, that you would bring the fruit. There's no formula. There is no formula that can produce that. God alone produces it. Now, God blesses obedience. I know, we know that's true. We're not denying that. But the point of this is, God is sovereign in the application of it. And it's dangerous to try to control a sovereign God with your puny fingers. And hear this, who doesn't do this? If someone has never done this, raise your hand. Everybody look. That's probably an easy way to ask them, well, who does this, right? We're going to ask, who doesn't do this? So by your confession, I never do that, right? No, I don't. No, by our confession, so this applies to everybody. We all do this, right? We all do this. So we all need to understand that we need to let go of our own facade, of our own illusion of control, our own illusion that our obedience or whatever it is, our obedience or our standards or our this or that guarantee a certain outcome. It's not true. It's not true. Don't be deceived, though. God is not mocked. It will be well with those who fear God. And for those who don't fear God, it will not be well. But as you commit yourself to trusting in God and keeping His commandments, don't grow weary in doing good. Because in due season, you will reap the harvest according to God's sovereign timing. Amen? If the goal is to get out of what you want, trials will help you see this. They'll help you see it. What trials has God been giving you in your life to help you see this? What trials has God given you in your life where you try to control certain circumstances, it just didn't work out? But those are helpful, aren't they? Is that okay with you? You accept that? Amen. Yes. God's moving us to say, God, whatever you want. Lord, whatever you want, I want to obey you. And to trust in your providential expression. Your providential expression of the application. It is God's prerogative, if He chooses to grant a wicked person long life and a righteous man with short life. That's God's prerogative. This is not a contradiction, but a revelation of the secret counsels of God's sovereign plan. And that sovereign plan is revealed every day in the wisdom that is revealed in His providence. So God's sovereign plan is revealed every day in His providence. Now, we don't know what God's sovereign plan is. When they were talking to me about when we were, and I was praying about the weather for my son's wedding. I knew God had a plan, and I knew what my plan was. God, I want nice weather. I was very clear to God on, I want nice weather, no rain. You know this story, right? In God's providence, he had a plan. He knew what the weather would be, and it would be answered because time goes on and it's going to happen. We're going to know what that weather is. So that's an example. That's what I'm talking about. In God's providence, he reveals what the weather would be. We try to figure it out. We try to look at the patterns, the wind. Ecclesiastes, you don't know the wind. You don't know which way the wind's going to blow. You're not in control of these things. We can make guesses, right? But we don't know. That's what I'm talking about here. But every day, God brings about his sovereign plan through the circumstances of life that he, somehow, some way, God is in control of all the hevel, right? Of all the vanities of life. He, from the beginning to the end, he has a plan that he's working out. And he's working all things together for good. Okay, we can't judge that. We can't discern that. We can't judge that. And you better believe we're not in control of that. That's what Solomon's helping us to see here. God is in control of that. We are to take God's commandments and interpret life through his word and know what we can know. And in knowing what we can know, we also need to know what we don't know. And having influence over what we can influence, which the number one thing you can influence is what? The most important thing you have to influence is your attitude. It's really what you have a choice over. You have a choice over your attitude, over the way you think and how you respond to circumstances. You can't control circumstances. You have a responsibility to control your own attitude, self-control, to fear God, to choose to trust in God, and to be an influence by God's grace into the events of life. That's it. Don't flip that around. You'll go crazy. Or you'll be presuming things that only God knows. You'll be playing God. And that's what we don't want to do. We do not want to presume upon God. So, as you see this, as you understand the goal of your life is to live by faith for the glory of God, you submit to God's will. And that's a beautiful thing. As I was convicted of this message, as I was preparing it, the Lord convicted me. Lord, these are areas in my life that I am presuming to know your will, or to think I know your will, or to think that this is going to be the outcome. And I just went through a number of things. I just confessed, Lord, I'm presuming these things. I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to be alive tomorrow. And as I confessed those things to the Lord, a joy came over my heart. I'm like, oh, yeah. Because I don't have to worry about them either. Because I'm not in control. So what you worry, if you're worrying about something you're not in control, and that's weighing your spirit down. And it's hevel. It's vanity. It's a waste of time. It's assuming that you know what God knows. Where when you let go of that, now you understand what Solomon is saying here. You're free to rejoice in what God gives you. And that's where the book of Ecclesiastes has led us time and time again. That's verse 15. So I commanded enjoyment. Isn't that an interesting verse to follow up with that? See, you just gave us this. And when you just read, it's like, what is going on in Ecclesiastes, right? It's like, okay, there's a vanity which occurs on earth, that there is a just man to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked, and again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said this also is vanity. So, here's what I did. So, what do? So, I commanded enjoyment. Well, it makes sense. Why? Because you're not trying to manipulate and control your circumstances. You're acknowledging God is in control. So what is left for those who have faith in the sovereign God is, I'm going to party with God. I'm going to enjoy the gifts of God. I'm going to enjoy what the sovereign hand of God has given to me and live a simple life of praise to the Lord. How many want to do that? That's what we're called to do. Live a simple life of praise to the Lord. Don't worry about the other stuff. God is infinitely wiser than you. Who is the wise man that can figure this stuff out? No one. Stop trying. Stop vexing yourself. Stop being worried about it. Stop playing God. God, who is infinitely wiser, has all this stuff figured out. So I commanded enjoyment. So this is what we do. This is what we focus on. So I commanded enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. So receive your stewardship from God and follow through that stewardship with blessing, because it is a gift of God. This is a tangible expression of God's love and favor to you. This is the gift. This is the grace of God. When you stop presuming upon God, you will rejoice in his goodness and mercy. As you submit to his will and rejoice in the good gifts that he has given you. In other words, you'll be thankful for his sovereign grace. Now I'm going to close. I'm going to go to Matthew 20 to close. But I want you to think about that. And I encourage you to keep reading this section. Read the whole book of Ecclesiastes, and let's focus in now on chapter 8 and 9, and then take it to the end. And you'll see how there's a lot of examples and stories and interesting tidbits and wisdom that the psalm is going to bring us that help reinforce this different way of thinking for us religious conservatives who are very focused on our obedience. Good for us to remember God's sovereignty in the outcome of these things. It's good for us to remember his sovereign grace. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. This is a great illustration of God's sovereign grace. Sovereign simply means God does with his grace what he wants to do with his grace. And that does not make sense to us. You know why it doesn't make sense to us? Because we presume to know. We think we know. And we presume to know things that God has not revealed. And we make judgments against ourselves and other people in areas where God has not revealed. So Jesus gives us a really great parable. Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them out into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again, he went about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" And they said, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the least to the first." And when those who came, who were hired about the 11th hour, they received a denarius. So the ones that were hired later on in the day, they got the reward of a full day's work. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive what? They would receive more. Because they presumed upon God. Oh, well, if he gave them that much, certainly he'll give us more. And they likewise received the denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only for an hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you." And here's the critical question, verse 15. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things. Amen. You see the point? They assumed against God's grace. Hey, that's not fair. We worked harder. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Is it not right for God to give what is His to give? Or is your eye evil because I am good? When we assume upon God, that's what we're saying. Hey, that, and we judge God, and when we judge God, what do we also do? We judge others. We judge God, and then we judge one another. Hey, you must have did something bad because bad things are happening to you. Hey, you must have done something good because good things are happening to you. All judgments are presumptuous. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? The issue here is the goodness of God and the not-so-goodness of man. So, here's the conclusion. So the last will be first, and the first will be last, for many are called, but few are chosen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for revealing to us your grace, that you are good because you choose to be good. You are good because you are good. Help us, Lord, to receive your grace in our hearts and in our minds, to trust in you, to fear you, to love you, to keep your commandments, and to not go beyond what is written. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name.